Appropriate book to study on a rainy evening. Jonah. Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for your blessings you've given us. We thank you, Lord, that the rain falls on the just and unjust alike. We thank you, Lord, for your logistical grace to all. And you provide your blessings each and every day. We thank you for the gift of eternal life through faith in your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the living Word. We pray, Father, that as we take in the Word of God, we might be better equipped to understand your divine nature and serve you more effectively. Sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hopefully this evening we'll tackle the first chapter of the book of Jonah. So let's open our Bibles to the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. From the presence of the Lord, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us, so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and a lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" So he said, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." We'll stop right there in verse 9. The book begins, as many other prophetic books, with the message of God. The word of the Lord came to his prophet. The phrase "the word of the Lord" is used 262 times in the Bible. 262 times. So this shows this is God's revelation. The word of God is not simply the mere message of man, but this is God revealing himself to man. And it's the authoritative, infallible, inerrant scripture that is recorded. And therefore, this is God's authoritative message coming to his prophet. So God is the source of the book and message. And so we need to keep that in mind. And so when Jesus quotes from the book of Jonah, we know that that account is historically accurate, because it is the word of God. And also our Savior does not err. And a lot of people look at the book of Jonah as a mythological book that was written hundreds of years after the fact, and that is not the case at all. That would undermine what the opening words say about the book. It's from God. It's the word of God. So God is the source of the book and message. Jonah, the son of Amittai, was from Gath-Hepher. We saw that last week. Gath-Hepher would be in the region of Galilee. This is recorded in 2 Kings. 2 Kings, we'll look at that passage once again, 14:25. 2 Kings 14:25. And this is the only other reference to Jonah other than what our Savior mentioned in the Gospels. Only other reference in the Old Testament to the prophet outside of the book of Jonah. So 2 Kings 14:25. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittatai. And so he mentions his father there, so we know it's the same individual, not another Jonah. The prophet, notice here, he's called the prophet. And I don't believe the book of Jonah calls Jonah a prophet, as far as I can tell, but here he is called a prophet. And then he was from Gath Hepher. Now, he therefore was a prophet from the north, northern kingdom. And this indicates also that he prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II. He reigned from 793 to 753 BC. So somewhere around 760, I think, is the date that we ascribe to the book. And so this is an early prophecy given. Jonah's name means in the Hebrew dove. His father's name means truthful or loyal. Think about that idea of loyalty. I think Jonah's going to betray that in this chapter. He's going to betray and not. He's really not going to live up to his father's name when you think about it. The Lord gives him a simple command. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it. The reason for it? Their wickedness has come up before me. Nineveh is located along the Tigris River, about 500 miles or a month's journey. Probably would take him a month of walking to get up there from Israel. It, at this time, was not the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It later became the capital of the Assyrian Empire during the reign of Sennacherib. His reign is 705 to 681 BC. The ruins of the ancient city, which the Medes destroyed in 612 BC, that was the end of the Assyrian Empire at that point. The Medes destroyed the city in 612, are close to the modern city of Mosul in northern Iraq. According to Genesis 10:11, if we look back all the way to Genesis, the city was built by the great hunter Nimrod. It's interesting, this city is mentioned as one of the early cities of civilization way back in the book of Genesis. Genesis 10:11. From that land he went up to Assyria and built Nineveh. He mentioned here the beginning of Babel. Nimrod, let's go back to 9. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Let Nimrod the mighty hunt, says, like Nimrod the mighty hunter before the Lord. This is here, Cush. Cush begat Nimrod, verse 8. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Notice that. That's also an important world nation later on in the history of Israel, the Babylonians. And then the beginning of Nineveh, which would be the main city for the Assyrians. So we had two major cities early on in the Bible in that table of nations that play an important role in Israel's history. So this city is called Great, even though it wasn't the capital at that time. It was a very important city. It was a large city. It's called here in the text, Great. He says to cry out against it. He doesn't give any specifics at this point, but crying out against it would be a message of judgment. This would be a message of judgment. Now, question, what is a Jewish prophet doing crying out against a pagan Gentile nation? Well, I think God's showing that God is sovereign over all nations, not just the nation of Israel. God has authority. Think about it would be like someone from Russia coming to America and standing on the streets and crying out against the sins of the nation. You know, picture that. And also it's the irony of it, there's missionaries now that are being sent to America. And that shows the state of America. instead of America being the client nation, sending missionaries, as we still are in a degree, but now we become so paganized, we now receiving missionaries from other nations. And so God's showing to the nation of Israel, I think, the larger message that he's sovereign over all nations. As in Isaiah and Jeremiah, we have prophecies against various nations. Here he goes, he's a command to go in person to that nation and cry out against it. You know, imagine what would happen if a Jew went over to the Gaza Strip and went into town and cried out against it. Just picture that. I just the unusual nature of this. Jonah, though, of course, didn't want to have anything to do with this. But he's commanded to cry out, showing that God is sovereign over all nations. As people not included in the Mosaic Covenant, they were not under the Mosaic Law. Everything that the nation of, in the city of Nineveh, was not under Mosaic Law. That was given to Israel alone. But, however, they were under the broader law that all humanity is subject to. And that's the law given to nations in Genesis 9. And so they were under that. Because you wonder, say, well, they're not under the law. Why is he condemning the nation? Well, we have all nations are to respect life and freedom and implement capital punishment. And God blessed Noah after the flood. He told him to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Now, instead of the restrictive diet that mankind had, just eating mainly vegetables, here meat was allowed. And then later in the Mosaic Law, certain foods are restricted. And then back in the church age, all things freely to be enjoyed. Now, here, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. But you shall not eat the flesh, life in it, that is its blood. That's the only restriction there. By the way, that's later mentioned in the book of Acts, the restriction. Remember, Peter, God told Peter to rise and eat. God's showing that he's now going out to the Gentiles, and they were not under the Mosaic dietary regulations. But there's still the restriction of not eating food with blood was laid down. Now, the key here element of government is man ruling over man, which would include the implementation of capital punishment. And then, therefore, surely your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require of it from the hand of every man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, this is key, by man his blood shall be shed. So individuals that murder, premeditated murder, there's exceptions made certainly for accidental killings, manslaughter, but premeditated murder demands capital punishment. It's unfortunate that so many of our states have withdrawn the incentive here against killing by lifting that restriction. And now even stealing is allowable under certain circumstances. And it shows how far we're moving away from the Word of God. So whoever man sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now some people might say that this is simply an Old Testament regulation. This is not the Mosaic Law here, though, although the Mosaic Law listed 16 crimes that impose capital punishment. There are 16 crimes under the Mosaic Law that you would be executed for, including adultery was by the one of those crimes. And Jesus confronted the woman with the adultery, though she, you know, that's a whole nother issue. But here, though, murder is obviously wrong. Shedding of blood, innocent blood. Why? Well, verse 6 says, "For in the image of God he made man." This is a creation ordinance. Think about that. Murder is wrong in every dispensation. Because God created man in his image, life is to be respected. And what the Assyrians were doing, even outside of warfare, now with the exception, of course, is warfare or self-defense, which I think you're free to do so without God's frowning upon you. I think there are a couple exceptions to this, certainly, but in general, premeditated murder is wrong in every dispensation because man is made of value, being in God's image. Even the unsaved, as the book of James indicates that the unsaved person is made in God's image. Now, because of the fall, that image has been marred, but not erased. Or as one professor put it, it's defaced, but not erased. So that image still is reflected, even if dimly, in people. That image of God is still reflected, and life is to be held of high value. And therefore, capital punishment was imposed. So if there are nations that were violating the principle of life, guess what? Those nations deserve to be judged by God. And so Nineveh was certainly ripe for that judgment. They were not respecting human life. They were guilty of brutal crimes. Brutal crimes. And all we have here in verse 2 is the word wickedness. The reason for the crying out against it would be wickedness have come up before me. Now, this wickedness refers to several things, I think. Nineveh's pride, Nineveh's greed, brutality, and adultery. And we know this from history, some of the things that they would do, including the gods and goddesses that they worship. I'll just read you a couple things here from two commentaries. The New American Commentary and Nelson Illustrated Study Bible. Ashurbanipal, the grandson of Sennacherib, was accustomed to tearing off the lips and hands of his victims. Tiglath-Pileser flayed victims alive and made great piles of their skulls. See, disregard for life, absolute disregard. The city, and very cruel. In Nahum chapter 3, we get a little indicator of their sins. Nahum, later on when the nation is judged. Nahum, a couple books after Jonah. Nahum chapter 3, verse 1. "Woe to the bloody city." Notice the city is called bloody. "It is full of lies and robbery. Its victims never departs." And then verse 4. "Because of the multitude of harlotries and of seductive harlots, the mystery of sorceries," sorceries would be witchcraft, "who sell nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries." So involvement in the occult, certainly murder, and other sins were a part of what they were guilty of. Now, the city was the site of the temples to Ishtar, goddess of sexual love and war, and to Nabu, god of wisdom. Therefore, they practiced magical arts such as omens, fortune telling, reading the entrails of animals, and the use of spells and incantations. They were all part of the Assyrian religion. Practices strongly condemned elsewhere in Scripture, Deuteronomy 18, 9-14. And even those, by the way, which should not live, they would incur the death penalty as well. So there's multiple reasons for Nineveh's wickedness. And therefore, it was right for judgment from God. Very ungodly town. So we have here then Nineveh, Jonah is commanded to go out to the city because the wickedness has caught the attention of God. But Jonah arose and fled to Tarshish, the opposite direction. From, and I always, been that sentence just really stood out when I was studying this, from the presence of the Lord, away from God. Want to get away from God, His commands. Now, obviously, maybe mentally, Jonah knew that God's omnipresent. But he wanted to get out of doing what God wanted him to do. He thought, if I'm outside the land of Israel, then, maybe he wouldn't receive pressure from God to continue. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it. Notice he's going down, down, down. It's a picture of his retrogression. Later on, he goes even further down into the whales, or the whale, that's from my childhood, great fish's stomach. he goes down, down, down. He goes down. And so Jonah is going away. He's going down, headed down in carnality. He's going away from the presence of God. From verse 3 down to the end of this chapter, we could really teach a whole series of lessons on the life of the carnal Christian. Jonah is a mirror of the carnal Christian. Christian knows God's will, but deliberately chooses not to follow it. And there are, unfortunately, born-again believers like that, who know clearly God's message, have been taught it from their parents, been taught at church, but they choose to not follow it. They want to go from God's presence. And a terrible lesson here, it's not easy running away from God. That is absolutely obvious. And the Bible acknowledges that the way of the transgressor is hard. Hard. So there's no joy running from God. And this is, I think, a great lesson for believers to follow the Lord and showing the consequences of not following God. Tarshish was located in the south of Spain near Gibraltar, 2,500 miles west of Israel. It's the opposite direction from Nineveh. 2,500 miles. It would take a few months to sail out to Tarshish. Even longer than it would to go to Nineveh. Think about that. And that's through, sea conditions, which many times are very dangerous, as we will see here in this chapter. Tarshish, interestingly, was the name of the great grandson of Noah, through Noah's son Japheth and Japheth's son Javan. Look again back to Genesis 10. There are some key Old Testament passages, I think, that we should focus on. The Table of Nations, I think, is really beneficial in understanding the nations in the Old Testament and how God interacts with them and the people that come from those nations. Genesis chapter 10, this is a genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog. Those names are familiar. Ezekiel, remember? Gog and Magog and Gomer and Meshach and Tubal. Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, Tyrus, the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Rephath, Togomorrah. That shows up in Ezekiel as well. So here, verse 4, the sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, right there, Kittim, and Donim. So here we have the city of Tarshish being from one of the sons of Gomer. Okay, and being a son of Japheth. All right, so Jonah wanted to go to Tarshish. Then Tarshish apparently was a wealthy city. There was a lot of trading going out to the city of Tarshish, as recorded under King Solomon in the Old Testament. So as part of a major trade route, and that's why the fare was available there. Goods were shipped out to the city and traded. And Jonah was on a cargo ship, as we will see later. So he takes a cargo ship. We don't see a lot of passengers other than the merchants, the sailors. So it's really not a passenger ship he's taking, as you know you do today going on a cruise. This would be a cargo ship carrying goods mainly, and just a crew there. So he heads out to Tarshish, which is in modern-day Spain, would be modern-day Spain. But I find it that Paul, in Romans chapter 15, wanted to go to Spain, obviously for different reasons than Jonah. look at Romans chapter 15, verse 24. Romans 15, 24. He says, whenever I journey to Spain, I will come to you. I hope to see you on my journey and to help on my way there by you, if I first may enjoy your company for a while. And then verse 28. Therefore, when I perform this and have sealed to them the fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. Now, we know historically Paul never made it to Spain. But we have church tradition, which in this case I think is wrong. You have, in, you know, I think in, I don't know if it's in Barcelona or not, Nell, but there's a statue of Paul, and something attributed to Paul arriving in Spain. I'm not sure if it's in Barcelona or one of the seaports, but there's a rumor there, sort of church tradition, that Paul made it to Spain. But from looking at the chronology and when he was imprisoned and all that, there's no biblical record that he ended up in Spain. It's interesting. But he did want to go further west to spread the gospel. That was his desire. And we know the history of Spain. Later on, they persecuted. The Inquisition occurred, and there was a great exile, exodus of the Jews. And they were, you know, Spain was doing well, quite well, as a dominant influence until they kicked out the Jews and the Spanish Inquisition. And therefore, they were severely judged. And I think it was the very same year that Columbus sailed for America, 1492. And so this interesting history here of Spain, but he's going there not to evangelize. Keep that in mind. Paul wanted to go there to evangelize. But yeah, this is the exact opposite. I think it's interesting from Jonah's purpose. Now, he goes from the presence of the Lord. We find this phrase first mentioned back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Genesis 3:8. We have the fall of man. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I think this is deliberately chosen to show that this is what happens when you rebel against God. You're separated from fellowship with God. Going back to that original account. And then notice, like father, like son, Genesis 4:16, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And he built there a godless civilization. Think about that. A godless civilization from the presence of the Lord. In the future, this phrase is used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. God will return in a second coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obeying the gospel in Romans 10:17 is believing it. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And Psalm 139, verse 7 through 12. On the positive side for the believer, you cannot run from God. You may try, but God is omnipresent. Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol. Now, later on, he'll use that descriptive term in chapter 2. It's like going down to the grave. Doesn't necessarily mean that Jonah died in the fish's belly, but he describes it as going down to Sheol. He felt he was about to die. Behold, you are there. Look at that. You're there. So in chapter 2, God's there, isn't it? If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Think about Jonah in that. If I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. And God was guiding Jonah even out to sea. Isn't that amazing? God was using that experience to get his prophet back to doing the will of God. He had to use a bit of divine chastening to do so. Now, others who Yahweh chose to use, such as Moses, remember Moses calling, Gideon, balked at the commands from Yahweh. You know, remember Moses? He had a little discussion with God. I can't speak to the people. Moses, who made your mouth? Well, obviously you did. Okay. You have Aaron, your brother. He's our excuse. And then later on he says, I'm not going to do it. And God says, yes, you are. Gideon balked at the Lord's command. But one thing they didn't do. You ever think about this? One thing they didn't do. They did not turn and run. They told God about their disagreement and fear. And that was a good thing. They had a conversation with God. They told God about what they thought their limitations. There's a writer that described it this way. One writer puts it this way. This fleeing is Jonah's emphatic unwillingness to serve God. Jonah's emphatic unwillingness to serve God. It was rebellion, nonetheless. So he goes down to Joppa. Joppa is in Jonah's day, was a non-Israelite port town. Israel did not own or rule over Joppa. And this was west of Jerusalem, about 50 miles southwest of Jonah's town of Gath-Hepher. Now, question is, Tyre was much closer. Why didn't Jonah go to Tyre? Well, doesn't necessarily say he was in Gath-Hepher when he received the call. So he may have been, you know, outside of his town when he received this call. And may have had, you know, ships that went further west. I don't know. But anyway, he ended up in Joppa. And I think this was by God's providence in comparison to later, as we mentioned last week, Peter received a vision to go to the Gentiles in Joppa. Here, Jonah's going away from the Gentiles. He's told to go to the Gentiles, a Gentile nation, Nineveh, from the Assyrians. And Peter is going to Cornelius, a Gentile. So I think that I don't think that's by accident in the Word of God. So Peter received a vision in Acts chapter 10, verses 5 through 9. And so Jonah found a ship. Now, some writers also indicate this would not be simply on the spot. You had to raise your own fare and your own food. You ever think about that? If you're going to sail thousands of miles, they're not going to let you on the ship unless you brought along. In those days, you had to bring your own food. So he may have had time to raise money. And so Jonah thought about this. What I'm saying is, this wasn't a spur-of-the-moment thing. Jonah planned this out. He thought about it, and he followed through. He was going to go. It wasn't just a fearful thing the last minute. Jonah didn't want to go at all. And so there was preparation. We read it like it happened just the next minute. Jonah found the ship, and boom, he had to search for a ship, and he had to prepare, you know, provision for that ship. And the journey would probably take about 4 months, so he had to save money for that. And he went down into it. Finally got into the ship, and he went down. We have the repetition of went down, highlights Jonah's direction away from Yahweh or God. Jonah went down to Joppa. Jonah went down into the ship. Chapter 2, verse 6, he went down to Sheol. This continual descent mirrors his continual fleeing and refusing to follow God. But the Lord had something to say about that in verse 4. The Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Who's in charge of the weather? You're thinking about God. God sent a mighty tempest, and God can direct that to certain areas when he sees fit. God can use the weather at his bidding and his command. Now, God used the weather in the past. He used a mighty wind to open up the Red Sea. Did he not? Remember the mighty wind that opened up? He used the same mighty wind to cover the Egyptians. And he allowed the waters to go back over and the Egyptians drowned. Look back in Exodus chapter 14, verse 21. Exodus 14, 21. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. Exodus 15, verse 10. Song of Miriam. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. So apparently, God used the wind again to cover the Egyptians. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead into the mighty waters. You mean into the little narrow, ankle-high little marsh? No. No, not at all. God used the wind in the past in his providence. And we know that there was a wind that came when Jesus lived. In Mark chapter 4, verse 37, this time, though, I think this wind was of demonic origin. Many scholars believe that demons also can utilize the weather at times for their purposes, but it's under the permissive hand of God, obviously. And Mark chapter 4, verse 37, Jesus was... here out on the sea, and let's take a look at let's go back here. He cast out an unclean spirit in verse 31. I may have the wrong chapter here, but he remember he rebuked the sea. And he told the sea, peace be still. And did so. I think a lot of people believe that just like he rebuked the demon, the same Greek word, the sea was demonic in nature and tried to kill, as a Satan's attempt to try to drown the Messiah. But Psalm 107:25, look at Psalm 107:25. Psalm 107:25. You find the scripture? Mark 4:35. Okay, let's go back there. Mark 4:35. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had let the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats was also with him. And a great windstorm arose. It's interesting, this as in Jonah's day. But here, though, the waves began to beat into the boat so that it was already filling. He was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. Just like, you know, remember Jonah. Jonah was asleep, but for a different reason. Now, this is, I think, in contrast to the account of Jonah. It's interesting, though. We have some of the similar circumstances, but, you know, we have obviously the obedient prophet of God. When I say prophet, that's one of the offices of Christ. Versus Jonah was disobedient. And so God can use the same wind for different purposes. It's interesting. He was in the stern asleep on the pillow. They awoke and he said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" You know, remember the sailors, "Wake up, you sleeper. And so Jonah was asleep in the storm. And he arose and rebuked the wind. That word rebuke is the same word for rebuking a demon. He rebuked the sea, probably because of its demonic nature. And he said, "Peace, be still." He commanded the waves. Why would he command the waves in that sense? I think because of a demonic attempt there to kill the Messiah. "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. You remember also when Jonah was thrown into the water, the sea was calm. And so it's interesting the comparison and contrast between Jonah and Jesus out at sea when the wind arose. Psalm 107, verse 25. "For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble." And so, referring to the sailors, probably they reel to and fro, staggered like a drunken man, when those waves come and go. They're at their wit's end. They cry out to the Lord in their trouble. He brings them out of their distress. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. And that's true of Jesus, isn't it? And true of Jonah. God commands the waves, and then he can calm the storm as well. And to accomplish his purpose. So God's in charge here. The Lord's using this storm to try to get Jonah's attention. And the ship was about to be broken up. That's how bad it was. We have another individual you can compare and contrast. The Apostle Paul. Paul experienced a shipwreck. Remember Paul in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 27, verse 14. Acts 27, verse 14. "But not long after, a tempest headwind arose called Euroclydon." Sounds like some creature from outer space or something, Black Lagoon, Euroclydon. But this is European. This is Northeaster, I believe, is the translation here. Wind coming, strong wind, like a northerner. We talk about a northerner coming down on Texas, a mighty wind coming down from the north. And so this wind came, and the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, but we let her drive. And then we're going to read, not going to read the whole account, but we'll read down through here, 25. "Running under the shelter of an island called Claudia, we secured the stiff with difficulty. When he had taken on the board, they used cables to undergird the ship, fearing lest they should run again on the Cirrus sands. They struck sail and were so driven. They didn't want to run aground there in the shallow waters around the island. Because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship." Think about in reference to Jonah. Same thing, isn't it? "On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us. All hope that we'd be saved was finally given up. But after long absence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me, and have not sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. Now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" And then think about, if God's not through with you, if you're in the will of God, you're not done yet. It's not over till it's over. But if we decide to run away from God, there could be serious trouble, even death. So here, since Paul was following God's will, even what looked like a very dangerous situation, God revealed to him that, you know, your life's going to be spared because you haven't accomplished your mission yet, Paul. See? "Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe that God that it will be just as it was told me." You see, he believes God's message. He believes God's word. Now look at verse 38. "When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they obtained a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and let them in the sea. Meanwhile, loosing the rudder ropes, they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore." Verse 41. "But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow struck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves." And then they had to jump overboard and swim. But God preserved them. So it's interesting that some of the storm and the throwing the cargo overboard, some of the same situation we have here with Jonah, but God's doing this in discipline, whereas God is using this in the Apostle Paul's life as a witness. Now, we're going to contrast, certainly, Jonah. Jonah, that's the last thing he wanted to do, to witness to the sailors. And that's the sad part about it. He was asleep. He didn't want nothing to do with them. He didn't want to say anything. He wanted to be a silent Christian. Well, that's one thing we'll see about Jonah. The mariners, on the other hand, they're doing everything right. Even though they're pagan, they're unsaved, they're doing everything that Jonah... And that's what really amazed me. When you read from verse 5 down to the end of the chapter, the mariners are doing everything that Jonah should have been doing as unsaved. I think it was just a direct testimony against Jonah. They're praying to God. You know, they care about Jonah's life. Jonah doesn't care about the Ninevites. I mean, all the way down through the end of the chapter, we see the mariners... you know, being more gracious than Jonah. They were afraid. Jonah should have feared God, right? The mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God. Now, obviously, there's only one true God, and they were crying out to their gods. But think about this, though. If Jonah believed in the one true God, what should he have been doing? Fearing God, right? Fear God is the beginning of wisdom, and then crying out to God in prayer. Was Jonah doing that? No, he was not. Even the unsaved mariners were doing that. They threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down to the lowest parts of the ship. He lay down and was fast asleep. Was Jonah concerned about his life or the life of the sailors? No, he was not concerned. We're going to see that Jonah is very self-centered. The storm at sea was so ferocious that even experienced mariners were afraid. The Phoenicians were the primary mariners of the ancient Middle East. So this is probably a Phoenician ship. Every man cried out to his God. Even those people who were worshippers of false gods cried out to their God before Jonah did. Now, so Jonah had no fear of God. Jonah did not seek God in prayer, and Jonah was sleep. Now, verse 6 said, so the captain came to him and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. A pagan had to tell him what to do. Isn't that pretty sad when you have the unsaved telling a Christian what they should do? Here. Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us that we may not perish. In one sense, they had more faith than Jonah did. Now, think about the term sleeper. He was physically asleep, but more than that, he was carnally asleep. Now, we're going to look at Romans 13:11. Romans 13:11. And you're not aware of God's plan and direction when you're running from God. You're not aware of what God is doing when you're in carnal, you're outside of fellowship with God, you're in carnality, you're sleeping. Romans 13:11. And now, knowing the time, it is now high time to awake out of sleep. That's carnal indifference toward the Word of God. Christian, awake out of your sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. And those, notice, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its desires or lusts. Awake out of sleep, carnal believer. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. First Thessalonians 5:6. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. He's talking about Christians. There are Christians who are indifferent to the Word of God. They're born again, but they're not spiritually alert. They're not on their guard. They're not sober in a sense of being vigilant, realizing, you know, they're not watchful against temptation. They're indifferent. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch. That's the opposite of sleep, right? You're awake. And the military turn to be on guard, spiritually speaking. Let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night, but we who are the day, be sober. So let's not act like the unsaved. And so we need to be alert, spiritually alert. Ephesians 5:14. Ephesians 5:14. Therefore he says, awake you who sleep. These are Christians who are indifferent to the word of God. Arise from the dead. Arise from the deadheads. This is carnal death. Carnal death. And Christ will give you not life here. This is not an unsaved person, but light. He'll give you doctrine or revelation guidance. You got to wake, though, from the sleep. You can't have instruction if you're asleep. Can't hear instruction when you're asleep. So, here, Jesus was sleeping in the storm, but for different reasons. He was resting. Jonah was complacent. Think about that. He's complacent. He's indifferent. Yeah. One writer put it this way, Jonah lost his spiritual energy. And then one thing, Warren Wiersbe, he had no spiritual desire. He had no motive to do what God wants him to do. The focus was all on self. Jonah should have been praying instead of sleeping in view of the imminent danger. Yeah, that's why we need to be alert. There's danger, but he wasn't aware of it that he and his companions faced. Arise, a pagan had to tell him. Call on your God. Wiersbe said this as well. He lost his power in prayer. He lost his power in prayer. The heathen sailors were calling on their God for help while Jonah slept through the prayer meeting. Warren Wiersbe said this. So the heathen sailors were calling on their God for help while Jonah slept through the prayer meeting. The one man on board who knew the true God and could pray to him. Of course, Jonah would have first had to confess his sins and demonstrate to obey God, something he wasn't willing to do. Psalm 66:8, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. See, he didn't want to do that. He didn't want to own up to his sins. So, you know, a pagan had to tell him to pray. It's amazing how, even in times of disaster, how unsaved people, you know, turn to prayer. You hear about the foxhole conversions. Well, I only believe those if the gospel's given. But certainly people turn to God in times of danger. They ignore God, but in times of danger. But if a Christian doesn't even do that, there's something wrong. And God is a very present help in time of what? Trouble. Right? Trouble. So, they're trying to take care of the situation. And, you know, they're taking responsibility for Jonah. They said to one another, come, let us cast lots. Now, initially, they didn't know the problem was Jonah. So, they want to seek guidance. Now, obviously, in their culture, this is not divine guidance. But I find it interesting that God permitted it to point to Jonah. Now, isn't that interesting? God allowed their casting of lots to be pointed to the right man. So what that tells me indicates me that Jonah is not seeking guidance either. So that's another thing the sailors are doing from their gods or goddesses. They're trying to seek guidance by casting lots. Casting of lots is a biblical way, I'm saying in the culture of Israel, before completion of the Word of God, was a biblical way of seeking God's will. We have several times in the Bible where lots are given. And basically it would be a selection of stones. There would be stones. One way to do it would be mixing small stones in a container, then drawing one out. It was used as a way of guidance by both pagans and Hebrews. Today it would be like drawing straws. You know, picking a straw, you know. So they probably wrote, you know, people's names on it and picked one. Okay, it's this guy. So this is, I remember those, and of course, you don't want to get involved in any cult. You're stupid as a teenager, you'll know all this, but remember that black eight ball where you shake it up and ask questions, you know. You know, should I do this? Yes. No, and you know, all that. And it's kind of like a paganized form of guidance. But here, though it's been used, though, even in the New Testament, to select the successor of Judas, Acts 1:26. Selection of an apostle. It was used in Joshua 7:14 to detect a criminal. Remember Achan? Why the nation of Israel lost at the Battle of Ai. Because he stole a Babylonish garment, and they were commanded not to take anything in battle of their pagan culture. And therefore, the nation lost in battle. And everyone's wondering why. Who's the person that this points to? And then eventually pointed to Achan. But so that was a form of, again, pagan and guidance by God. So Jonah was rejecting that guidance. He didn't want to be guided to God's will. Sad to say, Jonah lost his testimony. Warren Wiersbe. He wasn't living up to his high calling as a Jew, for he had brought everybody trouble instead of blessing. You know, a Christian out of the will of God brings trouble. It's like a rain cloud over them. Remember that Peanut guy character? You're around this guy, is not going to be a good day. So just think about Christians. They bring trouble everywhere they go. God cannot bless that. But it's interesting, on the other hand, Christians who are positive to the teaching of God's Word can bring blessing by association to companies and businesses and be a blessing to others if you're living in God's will. And the business may prosper, not realize why, because of the Christian guy in the mailroom, and God's blessing the business by association. And though Jonah's not bringing blessing on anybody at all, he's bringing trouble. Does our sin affect others? You bet. You know, see, we think it only affects our relationship with God, but people around, it rubs off, whether they sense it or not, whether they know it or not. Even unsaved people. I'm walking out of fellowship, I can't be a blessing, only a curse to others. And this should draw our attention, certainly, and sober us up. So, he was bringing everyone trouble instead of blessing. Nor was he living up to his calling as a prophet, for he had no message for them from God. And my lips are sealed. What a great opportunity to tell these pagans about the one true God. Only when he was forced to do so did he do so. See? And let's seek God. Let's have a prayer meeting. Let's seek God's will here. Let's he could have done that. We didn't want them to know. Do pagans have to resort to other means of God's guidance when the believer with God's word is right in their midst? But Jonah is silent up to this point. Now look at verse 8. Then they said to him, please tell us. They had to beg Jonah. Why? What's going on, Jonah? Whose cause is this trouble? For whose cause is this trouble upon us? No, he didn't want to own up to it. Well, it's me. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? What people are you? They're really giving him the third degree at this point. They want to know what's going on. And Jonah finally owns up and says in verse 9, we're going to go back over verse 8. I wanted to show you this. He said to them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Probably just as an orthodox statement, you know. This is true, but did he really fear the Lord at this point? No. No. It's almost like he finally says, I am a C. I'm a C-H. I'm a C-H-R-I-S-T-I-A-N. So I'm a H. I am a H-E. I'm a H-E-B-R-E-W. And I fear the Lord God. Well, you really do. But notice verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid. Jonah wasn't. See, he says, he mouths this little confessional statement here. Well, I probably did it kind of in a low tone. I'm a Hebrew. I'm a Hebrew. Probably sweating there, I fear God. And they were like, what? They're exceedingly afraid, and Jonah's not bothered at all. See? They're exceedingly afraid. Why have you done this? That's a good question, isn't it? We're going to stop right there and think about that. Why have you done this? I think people in our life could ask that question about us many times. We can even ask ourselves that question. Why have you done this? Ugh. Stupid believer. Because you're not following God's will. Other people realize it, by the way, even though you don't. Why have you done this? Well, we'll leave it at that. Continue next week. Father, thank you, Lord, for the scripture, which really is corrective and instructive. Help us not be like the stubborn Jonah, running away from you, not fulfilling your will, afraid to witness. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you might help us to be sober and be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, is seeking to devour us. And help us to stand in the truth of your word and take it seriously and not be indifferent in carnality to the scripture. Continue to help us to go forward in your program and your will. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.